Why don't I pray for us, and we'll get started today. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you so much for this time that we can gather in the safety of your grace, in the safety of your love, in the safety of Christ to worship and to celebrate the life you've given for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're on part two, talking about sin, and what I'm hoping to do today, there's an awful lot of big concepts that I've been thinking about for a long time, and I hope I don't overwhelm you. I'm going to try to keep it as simple as possible to get some good thought going in you. So what we're going to be doing is first reviewing the tree model quickly, and then what I want to do is, on the basis of what we talked about last week with the tree model, I want to now then shift to some traditional theological terminology, specifically from the Westminster Confession of Faith, so that we can connect what I talked about last week to what we believe as a denomination, as a confessional tradition. So let's start with a review of the tree model. I hope you can all see the board here. It's a little low. Maybe I'm too tall for it. I'll put the overall picture up there. So we remember that in the tree, which represents our human experience and the way that our human experience develops sinfully, we have at the very deepest part of the tree, the heart. And that the heart, its character as a fallen heart, is that it is committed to autonomy. It's committed to doing things its own way, not receiving blessings from God in his way, in his time, not acknowledging God or giving thanks to him, but living on its own, defining its own reality, defining what we think is good and bad, etc. That's the heart. And the heart exists in the soil, and the soil is everything that you can't control at all that's outside of you or that is given to you in your makeup of your body and maybe personality traits that are not sinful. And the heart is reaching out in the context of all these things around you that are happening to you, reaching out with desires. Desires really for, in at the deepest level, for the good things that God was always planning to give humanity. Things like security, safety, love, affirmation, a sense of significance, appropriate level of control and dominion, all these things as image bearers of God would have been given to us. But an autonomous heart, one that's committed to doing things its own way, does not look to God, but looks only on its own devices in the soil, which happens at this time also to be fallen and disappointing and frustrating. We, with these desires, are reaching out into the soil, and those desires flowing from an autonomous heart are themselves skewed. We don't desire these things rightly because we're not desiring them from God. And the added result is that we develop patterns of desiring, and we develop patterns of thinking. And the patterns of thinking we represent by the trunk, which is the worldview, the functional worldview, not a worldview that people argue about in college classes, but the things that drive the assumptions and interpretive grid that drive what you actually do, what you actually think is good and bad, to be avoided or to be sought. That's the trunk of the tree. And it's all that flowing from this autonomous heart that, given certain circumstances, trigger happenings, you know, something happens in life, spontaneously we respond with bad fruit, whether that be in our thoughts, desires, or actions. So that's quick review of the tree model. Now what I want to do is let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now your handouts, I knew that some of this is, I have a lot of words up on the screen, so I did make some handouts. Are there enough there? Did everybody get one on the back chair? Okay. So you can follow along in your handout if it's ever not clear up here. And for the most part, they will follow. So follow me as I read through chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. Our first parents sinned. 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, as I'm reading through these, you'll see there's a little superscript A there. I am going to have 3 basic points that I'm going to follow through this morning, and the points are going to be connected to statements in this chapter 6. And the first one, point A, is going to be attached to wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. 3. They being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by original generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. 5. This corruption of nature during this life, and this is going to be my third point, doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, the second point, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. So let's look at, there's a lot there, so I want to just take a few things out. Wholly defiled in all the faculties of soul and body. I want to draw your attention on the second to last page of writing. The page that starts with some quotes to go with this outline. I just want to read the first quote from Calvin. Those who have said that original sin is concupiscence have used an appropriate word, if only it be added, something that most will by no means concede, that whatever is in man, from the understanding to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, has been defiled and crammed with this concupiscence. Or to put it more briefly, the whole man is of himself nothing but concupiscence. I haven't described or explained concupiscence yet, so I don't want you to get caught up on that. What he's basically saying, he's expressing what was a common commitment and understanding of the reformers, that sin is throughout our entire being, every part of us. Now, what is perhaps the most difficult about that is we find it easy to say, yeah, my thinking is bad, or my feeling is bad. But it includes the body. And I think that we have to think very carefully. I'm not going to answer every question there. But the body, we are whole people. The way the Reformers looked at it is we're whole people. We're created by God, body, soul, spirit, however you break it out. The body is always a part of that. And the body and the spirit are not completely separate things that are kind of on their own and static. They are complicatedly connected to each other. They affect each other. So we know, if we think about just non-sinful, perhaps this is non-sinful issues, that what we do What we, the decisions we make, the things that we desire, changes our body. It affects our body. Our body gets attached to the momentum of what our commitments to. If we make a commitment to lift weights every morning of our life, our body will begin to show changes because of that. And those changes will themselves further shape some of the decisions that we make. The same thing if we go the other way, we decide not to do any exercise, the same thing will happen. And then we have to deal with a complicated mess of other issues like I do with my back and my et cetera, because I chose not to work out every day since I was 12. That's an exaggeration. This is true even at the level of the biology of the mind. But I don't think, and this is where I think we have to draw a line, they're not saying that your body is such that it forces you as if in a completely external, necessary sense to sin. That you're born and you compulsively, without any interaction with your heart or your mind or your thoughts, you're forced to sin. This idea is not the same as you're born with a physical handicap. It's not the same as you're born with missing an arm, and so you can't do things with that arm. It's not as if you're ever born such that you have no choice but to sin. You are always born as a whole person, and all parts of you are involved in sinning. So that's the first point. This original corruption and all the motions thereof are sin. Now what they're saying here is what we talked about last week. We tried to establish last week that it actually is the norm and fairly common that our sin is not just what we're doing or what we're consciously deciding to think about or want, but our sin rises up spontaneously from this deep structure of what we describe as the tree, the deep structure of thoughts and feelings and a grid for interpreting the world that flows from our autonomous heart. And the reformers are saying, the divines who wrote this are saying, this original corruption itself and any motion of it, any way that it is manifested in us, is sin. Now, this is where the term concupiscence becomes a historical issue. So I want to give you, as much as possible, a brief history of the term concupiscence. So we'll start with Augustine. So, for Augustine, some of you may know his story. He became a Christian and was a great thinker. And one of the things that he really struggled with was lust. He was a very promiscuous man in his pre-Christian life. And after he became a Christian, he was opposed to that and committed to sexual morality. But he found that he continued to have a struggle with images, memories, feelings within him. And what really troubled him the most was the fact that some of these things he felt like he could not rationally control. He couldn't just decide to stop these feelings, these reactions. He would see someone that, you know, a woman that he had a relationship with in his pre-Christian life and feel a draw towards her that troubled him greatly. So concupiscence as a word has a very broad meaning if you look at the original usage or all the usage in the literature. Concupiscence just means desire in some sense, or strong desire. But in the discussions, as they developed through Augustine, he developed what I would call a technical term, concupiscence, theological technical term. That means it has a specific connotation. And specifically, it went from desire in general to disordered desire, all kinds of disordered desire, And then even more specifically, disordered desire, specifically with regard to physical appetites, things that seemed to Augustine to be problematic because they were spontaneous, because he didn't have rational control over them. So for him, it was the very non-conscious, uncontrollable part of this aspect of desire, specifically with regard to sexuality for him, that was the issue. And for him, the spontaneity, this is the interesting thing, the spontaneity of these desires was proof that it was sinful. In the modern mind, it's completely the opposite. In the modern mind, the spontaneity of these desires to them is proof it can't be sinful. How can we be held accountable for something that just rises up within us? For Augustine, some of what's going on, so he said, I'm going to use C for concupiscence. He would say basically it was sin, but not imputed to the regenerate. And that's important, and that's part of where the argument is later on about whether Augustine is saying these spontaneous desires, are they sin or are they not sin for those who are regenerate? And I'm convinced, as Calvin and the Reformers were, that Augustine is saying it is sin, it's always sin, but you're forgiven if you're in Christ. But also, this is one way of thinking about how did people in history imagine what was going on in these desires, these attractions, these affections. The conflict for Augustine was, I'll say, intra-anthropological. It was within the human. It was a man's conflict against himself. It was specifically the conflict of the higher human self that could think and reason with the lower human self, which felt like an animal. So conflict was man versus self. That's important for later on. We'll get to the medieval development. So all of theology up until a couple hundred years ago was basically arguments over Augustine. All of theology. Right, Jim? And philosophy. Well, yeah, there's other people involved in that. So the medieval development was, they started to say that concupiscence itself was not sin. In the regenerate, they started to say that what makes it sin is when there is consent, when there is assent. So they write a lot in the 12th and 13th century, arguing amongst each other or trying to describe the experience. And they describe a typical experience. This is maybe easy for us to imagine, where you are presented with a temptation. And they would say, whatever that is, it's sin as soon as you assent to it. And they would define assent not as you decide, I'm going to go do that, but as soon as you even decide, I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to keep enjoying that. But the fact that there was a spontaneous enjoyment of it, they would say, no, that's not sin. But if you decide to keep enjoying it, then it's sin. So Don't know what you think about that. For them, they keyed in on this idea of conflict between man and the self, and they supported this idea by what came to be called as the donum super additum. This is Latin for the super added gift, the gift that is over and above. So the idea is the conflict within man between the rational self and the animal self is natural to who we are. It's part of the way we are as natural human beings. But when we were created, God gave us some kind of an extra superpower. And that superpower was able to overcome that conflict so that we would never sin and always be in harmony. But when sin came, that super added gift was taken away, and now that natural conflict just continues to exist, and that in itself is, it's just natural, so it's not sinful. It's only sinful if we assent to it, or choose to linger on it, or act on it. So that's the way they would defend that. The reformers, all of them, rejected this and said, no, every motion, the corruption itself and every motion is sin. It's all sin. So Calvin especially, when he's describing concupiscence, he will not say that man versus self is the primary conflict in these spontaneous desires. He'll say that that is part of it, but the primary conflict is man versus God. And only secondarily are we at war with ourselves. But fundamentally, our rebellion is first of all against God. And then after it's against God, all of our faculties also fight against each other. It's like the picture of an army that has once decided to rebel against its commander suddenly descends into chaos, even fighting themselves. But the primary conflict is man versus God. They would also say that sin is to be defined not by our human introspection, it's to be defined by the law of God. So if the law of God says something is sin, then our attraction to that, if it's from within us, is an expression of our sinfulness. I'm going to put that down here. Sin defined by God's law not human introspection. So the Roman Catholic Church really did not like what the Reformers said about concupiscence, so much so that in the Council of Trent, which was Rome's answer to the Reformation, there's a whole article condemning those who would say that concupiscence is itself a sin. And you may have heard what R.C. Sproul or someone else said, the idea that the way the Catholic Church would describe it is concupiscence flows from sin and leads to sin, but isn't itself sin. It flows from sin in the sense that we have it because our first father and mother sinned, and it's part of the punishment of that, taking away the donum super additum. And it is a temptation for us to sin, but itself is not sin at all. It's only the battlefield that we're currently on. So they had an article against that in the Council of Trent, and Calvin and the other reformers responded to that. Calvin wrote a tract called the Antidote to Trent, in which he directly rebuts what they say there. So one other thing I want to say in regard to this, We talk about original and actual sin. And you know, when we say actual sin, we don't mean that's only real sin and all other sin is not real. We mean actual means that you are giving assent. It's that distinction historically that was made between when you participate consciously in lingering over or deciding that you're going to continue to enjoy whatever temptation is there. Actual sin happens at that point. Original sin is the very fact that you are attracted to that sin from within you, that your reaction to that sin is positive rather than what it should be in perfect righteousness. All of the discussions have in mind, all the discussions historically deal with that one type of particular incident where something is presented to you and you are spontaneously reacting to it and then willfully reacting to it. I would say that if you look at the way the tree describes this, it helps illustrate what they're trying to say. Let's find another Calvin quote. On the last page of printing, under B, the first quote of Calvin, here he describes that kind of situation. I admit, indeed, that the corrupt thoughts which arise spontaneously and so also vanish before they affect the mind do not come into account before God. Yet, although we do not actually acquiesce in the evil desire, still it affects us pleasantly. If it affects us pleasantly, it is sufficient to render us guilty. Now, I'll stop right there because I've read these quotes many, many times and they make sense easily to me. What he's describing first, he's saying, okay, the bare thought of a particular sin, or let's say your sister is, you know, she's culturally attractive, and you have the thought that maybe some of your friends might lust after her. Okay, you've thought of the idea of lust after your sister, but it has no effect on your heart. You don't feel, because she's your sister. I mean, you argued with her about sitting in the front seat and et cetera. All that's built into your understanding of who she is. There's no temptation there. There's no draw. There's no affection. There's no immediate, spontaneously, oh, type of feeling. There's no attraction. And yet you have this thought. He's saying, yes, I'm not saying that that's sin, but I'm saying that the fact that you would be presented with something and it would affect you pleasantly. You're given the prospect of sin in front of you, and that sin looks good to you. He's saying, that's a problem. And he says, I don't know if this helps or not. He continues, in order that this may be understood better, all temptations are, as it were, so many fans. If they hurry us on into consent, the fire is lighted. But if they only awaken the heart to corrupt desires, concupiscence betrays itself in these sparks, although it neither acquires its full warmth nor breaks forth into a flame. So I'm just going to stop there. I would say you can make sense of what Calvin is describing this way. He's saying that when you are presented with something, if you're a married man, and you see another man's wife, I'll say another man's sister, and she immediately is attractive to you in the same way that any other woman would be attractive as a wife. Calvin's saying, that is, even before you decide what to do with it, even before the second look, so to speak, sin is showing itself. Because what you're seeing is all the rest of this tree bursting forth. You're seeing an interpretive grid on the world that basically believes sexuality is available to me and possible to me way beyond the bond of matrimony, way beyond what God chooses to give me and who God chooses to give me. That it only, its only requirement is that there be somebody of the opposite sex who is physically attractive. That's a terrible lie. That's a lie that destroys many, many lives. And yet, most men live by that. And Calvin is saying, the sin that is deep down in this tree, your interpretive grid, your desires that are askew, those all betray themselves in that spontaneous reaction that you, even before you decide to linger on it. Go back and see where I am on the outline here. Okay, third point. This corruption of nature doth remain in those that are regenerated. So we have to at some point deal with, do we still have this? Is this still happening for Christians? And that's part of the dispute in the Reformation. Do we still have corruption? Yes. Read again, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So, we're Christians, and we still have all this concupiscence. So, what I often hear, the natural question is, you saying we don't ever do anything good? Like, aren't you? Isn't this too dark? We just continue just as sinful as we always have been? No. Do we do any truly good works? Yes. But let's read through a couple sections here. On the free will. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Okay, so you are enabled to will and to do things that are spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only that which is good, but also that which is evil. And then another section. On good works, on sanctification, I mean. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart, you do have a new heart, and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. And then especially in point two, this sanctification, just like the corruption was throughout the whole man, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Look at the last page with the last quote of Calvin. To help us get think about and begin to get our arms around what they're trying to describe here. If the true standard of righteousness is to love God with the whole heart and mind and strength, and Calvin, when he quotes this idea, the heart and the mind and the strength, he's thinking of that comprehensiveness in all of our parts. When he hears strength, he's thinking that includes the body. That's our strength. And the heart and the mind are the desires, the roots, the affections, and the thinking and the worldview. Okay. The true standard of righteousness is to love God with the whole heart and mind and strength. It is clear that the heart cannot incline otherwise without declining from righteousness. Paul complains, Apostle Paul, that he is hindered from doing the good which he would do. The law, I say, requires perfect love. We do not yield it. Our duty was to run, and we go on slowly limping. In this defect, the venerable fathers find nothing which ought to be considered sin. That last sentence is sarcastic. This is in the response to Trent, and the venerable fathers are those who were at the Council of Trent, to which he's referring to. God commands us to run, and we limp, or we walk, I think he says in another place or another translation. When I was defending my dissertation, one of the professors asked me, "So, are you saying that if I get up in the morning and drive out and watch a beautiful sunset and praise God for that sunset, that I'm sinning?" And I said, "Well, first of all, I'm telling you what Calvin said, but I actually believe this as well. I would say praising God for a sunset is not sin. It is a truly righteous act. Yet, you are sinning when you're doing that. Why? Because you are not praising God to the extent and with the fervor and the completeness that you ought to. And that is proven by the fact that you get back in your car and swear at the first guy that cuts you off." He accepted that answer. So, but you get what's being said there. It's a good thing, and it's a righteous deed. It's not a sin to praise God, of course. But you do it so imperfectly. You do it so with so much desires, and you know all the parts of the tree that are the remnants of your old self are still around, being weakened, being mortified in the past tense in Christ, meaning in status in Christ, it's mortified, but yet you are called scripturally to continually fight against it and put it to death. So those are both true. How do we make sense of this? From chapter 16 on good works. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor safely satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And this is especially what I want to highlight, because as they are good, to the extent that you're doing a good thing, praising God for the sunset, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And here's the really important thing. Yet, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works, as imperfect as they are also accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So, in other words, the answer is union with Christ. The answer is the imputation of righteousness. It's justification. And the implication is you always need it. You always need it. Every instant of your life, in this life, you need it. Because even in your growth and sanctification, there's never a point at which you have reached a level where you're completely clean and you have no need for the grace of Christ. Now, what this highlights, I want to mention a couple implications. This highlights what is truly the big deal about this and why it was a big deal at the Reformation. Why did the Reformers insist on this? that even our deepest inclinations are sin. And why did the Catholic Church fight it? It's because of their understanding of the grace of Christ and the Christian life. So, in a nutshell, the way that the doctrine or the thinking on this developed in the Roman Church, in the medieval church, is geared towards pointing everyone and directing everyone into the sacrificial system. The idea was that when you were regenerate, and for them that meant like the moment you were baptized, when you were regenerate, you are made, all your former sins are forgiven, and you're made righteous. Not righteous in Christ, but actually in your being, ontologically righteous. Oh yeah, you still have that corruption, but it's not even called sin anymore. You're completely righteous. Nothing to worry about. Unless you actually sin. Unless you do something. And then if you do, we have a remedy for that. You go and you confess it. Confess all your sin, your actual sins, and then you'll be given penance. You'll be given some sacrament to do, to participate in, that will take care of that. And you need to maintain that your whole life, all the way to the point where, you know, people would get the last rites, because part of the last rites is one last sacrament to provide forgiveness of sins, of anything else that you might have done. The Reformers said that's not a helpful and correct understanding of what it means to live as a Christian. What it means to live as a Christian is that you are in Christ. For all eternity, you are in Christ. And you are still a sinner in this life in terms of the remaining corruption, but your true identity is by your being in Him, your identification in Him. You are hidden in Christ. And that should always comfort you. That should always be at your disposal. You should be able to always fight your sin and your tendency to sin and the inner heart issues and worldview issues. And you do all that from a position of being a son and daughter of God. And you, that's never in doubt. You don't ever fall from your state of grace, because it's all sin and it's all covered by the righteousness of Christ. You understand that the difference is there? There's a vast difference, practically speaking, in how it would feel day to day to be a Christian. And that's what the Reformers were aiming at. Now, one other implication. We think about brothers and sisters who have, you know, one manifestation of this tree, one manifestation of the corruptedness of what they find attractive is that they are sexually attracted to people of the same sex. It's another variety of being sexually attracted to anyone who God has not given you as a spouse. The dynamic for them is the same as for us. And it's important for us to give to them the exact same understanding of grace and salvation that we would give to ourselves. And it's also important that we apply that to ourselves in the same way that we would apply it to them. We are more alike than different. I don't think I have anything else that I particularly want to say. We have about 10-15 minutes for questions, which is about what I wanted to leave. So, those are a couple implications that I wanted to draw from this. There's a lot that I presented. Questions? Thoughts?
When you talked about the last point, that we're more alike, the difference would be we would look at it as this sin, and they would look at it as like this is the way they were made.
Okay, so if someone does say that's the way I was made and it's not sin, then they're not thinking about things in the way that we're thinking about it. But what they think, you know, there's people who have different sins and tendencies who think that same way. So yeah, that needs to be corrected. They, I think if you're largely thinking of, you know, if there are either Christian groups or the non-Christian same-sex world, yeah, they certainly don't think, they don't even think in terms of categories of sin at all. They find that, and there's just a complete rejection. So there's a lot of variety in how different groups and people would think about these things. But my point is that their dynamic, from our point of view, we need to understand their dynamic of sin, whether they think it is so or not, is the same as the dynamic of sin that we have. And we have to treat them that way.
Could you repeat it so we can record everything?
It's being it was recorded, so I don't have to repeat it.
I mean, the two responses to this class. I mean, I could walk away and sort of throw up my hands and say nothing really I can do. It's all God's grace, and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and then I'm going to plead for mercy and forgiveness. Or I could walk away from this saying, I need to try a lot harder. I need to not do this and not put myself in this situation. You know, and we see people that have
right.
Experience. What's the
right.
What's the practical implication, the balance of walking away from here, and how do I live a life
yes.
More holy and yet not run to those extremes?
Right. So I think that's a great question. What I would say, the way we apply this is, on the one hand, we need to, this should inform the way we fight sin. That we don't fight sin only at the level of what we're consciously deciding to do. But we understand that that's flowing from a whole lot that is under the surface that also needs to be addressed. And I would even say, practically speaking, that when you get in certain sin patterns where there's just an incredible frustration in beating this fruit, this sin, what we'd call a besetting sin, it's because they've never fought it at these levels. And so the standard description is Paul Tripp talking about stapling good apples on a bad apple tree. You just take the bad apples off, staple good ones on. The next spring, you get more bad apples. I like the example I heard from Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if this is written, but I think I heard it in a speech. It's like dandelion snipping. You see a dandelion pop up and you see that yellow flower, you just go with the scissors and snip off all the blooms, and boom, you get more dandelions. I like that illustration because what you really ought to do is, yes, go ahead and snip off the bloom, go at the fruit, but that also should show you where you need to get the long tool to dig deep, to get it at the root. And unless you do that, unless you fight it at the level of the flower, so you don't spread more seeds and make your problem worse, but also at the level of the root, unless you fight your sin at that level, you will not make progress against some sins. But then the other thing that is extremely important is that all of this fighting against sin is not motivated or driven by a dynamic of, I need to get to a certain place, either to restore myself to a place of grace or to get myself to favor with God. But I do so as one who is secure in Christ. I am made righteous, and I want right now, as much as possible, to speed on what I will be in perfected glory. That's the motivation and the dynamic that impels us to fight against sin in this whole tree way. Deb.
Yeah, I just want to emphasize that in that battle, the goal is Christ, relationship with Christ, growing in Christ. So it's a relationship that we are going deeper into.
Yes. Yeah, the goal, the final, you know, all of this, it's not just cognitive behavioral therapy, you know, changing the way you think, some of that. It's this, at the level of the heart, it's a growing intimacy and relationship with Christ and conformity to Christ. That's the bottom line. Paul.
Just with the analogy you gave of the dandelions, that the thing about dandelions is you don't even know they're there most of the time.
Yes.
Until they bloom. And then it's addressing those heart issues.
Yeah.
that allow you to see.
Yeah.
Getting more into the Word of God and understanding who
that's
you
right.
are.
That's right.
You see more of the
dandelion. That's right. You don't see a dandelion before it comes up. You don't even know they're there. And then, boom, they're there. Sometimes it's helpful to have an example that goes beyond the particular presenting issue. And this, I think, that in the discussion about concupiscence was not as prominent because they're dealing with, you see a temptation, and how do you deal with it? Are you drawn to it or not? But what about sins of omission? So, early in my marriage, I come home, tired from the day of study in the library. Come in, go grab a beer, grab the newspaper, turn on the television, relax in my couch. And I'm not doing anything sinful. I'm not feeling malicious. It's not a sin to watch TV. It's not a sin to have a beer. It's not a sin. Don't let this mess you up if you disagree with me on that. And then I find that my wife is really hurt and angered and wounded at how I'm treating her. And my response early in my marriage is, what's your problem? I don't have any maliciousness towards you. I'm not deciding to upset you. I am not against you. I love you. I married you for goodness sake. And it takes her a long time to help me understand that I am completely thoughtless. Because why? In my tree, it's all about me. I think I have a right. There's not other people in my life that I have a duty to love that I should be giving to. Life is about I earn certain times when I get to relax, and that's all there is in the world. And the people that are in the house around me, it's okay if I completely ignore them. Okay, that's a sin of omission. It was like a dandelion hiding underneath there. It was always there. It's always there in the commitments of my heart and the ways I think about myself and what it means to follow Christ. And in that circumstance, that sin of omission just rises up and does real harm. And I needed to understand, I don't have to just think, you know, argue with the fruit. I need to understand there's a lot underneath that's suddenly breaking forth, and that's what I need to fight if I want to be conformed to Christ. Ken. Yeah, yes. That's the other thing. You go home and you do all this work, and then in the meantime, you're thinking either, I deserve better than this, or what is this earning me? You know, whatever. Doris.
Something you shared with me and Deb and Abby a few weeks ago on Sunday night about contentment really blessed me.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to do you justice, correct me if you remember the conversation, but you said contentment is basically the lack of looking up to God and receiving His blessings. And it was, the picture I got in my mind was, you know, Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty.
Yeah.
And that has so helped me, because when I feel discontent, I think of that, and I think of how He just kind of looked up, and I think, that is exactly what I'm missing. I'm missing, even when I struggle with my sin, of reaching through that pain and saying, God, where is it you want me? And it was such a blessing. So
yeah, the issue of contentment, and contentment being a peaceful receiving, a whole mindset of receiving from God with thanksgiving, utterly looking to Him. That's an issue that goes right to the heart and autonomy. It's an issue of, with these desires and that we have, are we always immediately alert to what's going on in the universe is me and my Father in heaven? In every circumstance, me and my Father in heaven, what He has for me is best. I want what He has for me. I don't want anything that I grab on my own. That's why, you know, what's going on in this, the illustration of praising God for the sunset. Okay, we are praising God for the beauty of the sunset. We're receiving with thanks that particular beauty. But that should so fill our souls and define everything about us that it continues on when we get in the car and we realize that I don't need anything. I don't need to be in front of this race on the road. I don't need to have a certain reputation in regard to what other drivers think of me. I don't need to get where I'm going any faster than God wants me to get there. The only need I have is to keep receiving from God and giving His love to others. And if that guy needs to get in, oh, go on. Be a good Pittsburgher and let him in. Yeah.
It's nice right now. All three of our families live next to each other, and so there's a lot of motivation to get out there. There's a lot in seeing other people doing that joyfully.
Yeah.
And it points out to you, oh my goodness, there's something here I need to address that I don't even think about family as you're seeing other people.
Yes. Right. So how encouraging it is when you are in a community where you're seeing other people fight sin in this way. This is one of the ordinary means of grace, being with God's people. If it's working correctly and God's people are discerning not just a list of do's and don'ts that they have down and talk about all the other people who don't have those do's and don'ts down. Well, that's alliteration. But they're saying to each other, I realized what was going on in my heart. I realized that I was helping out at home, but I was thinking the whole time, I deserve better than this. You know, when there's that kind of talk, it's encouraging to everybody, and that's part of the way God designed it to work. That's one of the things that's so dangerous about sexual sin, is that it has a shame level that causes people to isolate and never talk to anybody about it. And so they think they're gonna fight this all on their own. They're gonna defeat it, and then they'll be willing to tell a glorious testimony. But in the meantime, they're not gaining any encouragement or input about their hearts and all the inward parts of the tree. It's time for us to close in prayer. So let me close. Father, fill us with joy as we hear your word preached. Continue to make us a place where we do encourage each other in the communion of the saints, in this type of confidence in our union with you, in your righteousness given to us, and the empowerment of your Spirit, and the promise that you can progressively, increasingly mortify our sin wherever it is found in us. In Jesus' name, amen.